chapter 92. We're going to go to a couple other places before that, but you can have that ready. The title of this message is 92 Nuggets. 92 nuggets, gems from Psalm 92. I want to clarify, there aren't 92 points. We are not going from now to next Sunday. But I want to talk to you about that term, nuggets or gems, and see if you recognize this kind of picture that comes up. This is a picture of a site that you might find, for example, at Busch Gardens, or last year we also were at Silver Dollar City in Missouri and Stone Mountain in Georgia. And they have this place, and it says gem mining. But this isn't one of your average places where you're actually out in the woods of the Appalachians or in California. It's right there in the middle of an amusement area. And these two children are looking forward to putting their little tray into the water and mining these amazing gems. Now, there's one secret about how they find anything. Their parents have gone into the store and have personally bought the gems. And they front load it. They put them up at the top and they start flowing down. And these children are amazed. They find all these amazing gems and can't believe they're there. But it doesn't happen unless you pay first. If we just went up with a little thing and, if our children tried and we hadn't front-loaded, they wouldn't find a whole lot there. But I'm here to tell you, there's a different kind of gem you can find in God's Word. And what I want to let you know is that God has front-loaded His Word with gems. He's put them in there. They're already there for you. And I want you to embrace two major points or themes that I would like you to grab a hold of. First of all, I'd like to invite you today to cultivate a love for God's Word. I invite you to call. How many of you love God's Word? I want you to love it even more. This is clearly one of my life messages, and I want you to grab a hold of it and see God's Word and let it begin to do even greater things. And the second thing I want you to grab a hold of today is just keep digging. There was a movie that said something about just keep swimming. This one, we're going to just keep digging. Because you may have found something in God's Word, there's more. There's something deeper. And maybe you've gone and there's like a dry period in your devotions and you haven't seen a whole lot. Just keep digging because God has something for you. And even the process of searching for something, God wants to teach you something in that. So embrace that. And we're going to do this through a variety of ways today. And we're going to invite you to do this. But what I'm trusting is that God will have a gem for you. The way this message is put together, there's a variety of different little gems, and I believe God has one for you. Psalm 118 says this. Actually, Psalm 119, verse 18 says, "Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law." Would you pray with me? I'm going to pray, God, open your eyes. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given it to us. Lord, we take it for granted so much, but this is a treasure trove. And you invite us to open up new and old treasures from it. I pray today we would all just keep digging and you would show us something. And I pray, Lord, you would have a gem or more of a nugget of your truth for every person that's here today. May they open their hearts, may they open their eyes, and may they receive what you have for them in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, with your finger there at Psalm 92, would you go over, first of all, to Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. I'm going here because I just have to share this with you. How many of you were blessed to hear Paul Manwaring last weekend? Wasn't that wonderful? Just gem after gem flowing out of him. In fact, I still have my notes here on the front to keep going back over. So many items of wisdom. And he shared that this was basically his life verses or life passage. And he has two major statements. But I want to just, as I meditated on what he shared, I wanted to give you just a little bit more. Romans 8:28. "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." And he said that this meant that God wastes nothing. Remember him saying that? I think he probably said it every message, but I heard him two times. He definitely said it. God wastes nothing. Would you say that with me? God wastes nothing. There's nothing that he wastes in your life. There's nothing that was like a throwaway, like, "Oh, I didn't know that was going to happen to you. And boy, that caught me by surprise." It doesn't surprise God. In fact, let's turn it around in a positive way and say it this way. God uses everything. Say that with me. God uses. He uses the good things. He uses the painful things. He uses the monotonous things. He uses it all. It's all for his purpose to do something in your life. I've personally discovered this. We've gone through some adventures in the past couple years and discovered some things that we weren't planning to learn it that way. But recently I've been teaching church history over at Regent, and I've been talking about some conflicts, some controversy from over 1,800 years ago, 1,800, 1,900 years ago, and it can seem dry. But I said to the students, students, this is not dry. I personally experienced some of these same controversies now. What God had done in our lives, I could pass on as a testimony and help invigorate them and enlighten their eyes to how relevant all of this is. God uses everything. And then reading Romans 8, 29 and 30, it says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." And Paul said that this point was simply this: God gets you ready. Would you say that with me? God gets you. And in that concept, he's preparing us. We're getting ready. Now the question is, when are we ready? Or what are we getting ready for? We can think, well, he's getting me ready for the next stage of my life or this calling or this thing. But really, if you look at this verse that we just laid a hold of, he's predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. It's not getting ready for what. It's really getting ready for whom. And who is it? For him. He's getting us ready for him. All of life is a preparation. And really, I want you to hold on to this little gem. We never stop getting ready this side of heaven. You're never fully done. And if you are done, then you're done. We're getting ready for him. Everything is being used there. Some of you say, well, maybe if I would just get through college, then I will be ready. How many of you know you're not ready once you graduate from college? You just know how much you don't know at that point. You know, or you find out everything you learned, you needed to learn a few other things. Maybe you say, well, maybe after I get married, then I'm finally ready. How many of you know that's not when you're ready? There's a whole lot more to learn, isn't there? How about when you have children? Well, if I just become a parent, I'll be ready. Oh, you just entered a whole new school right there. Or say, well, maybe when I become a grandparent, then I'm finally done. No, you've started all over again. And you have to learn how to spoil the children without getting in trouble. That's one of the lessons you have to learn. Things like that. You know, and so all of life is getting ready for something, and it's for him. You're never done. If you're over 80 in here, are you done? You're still getting ready. You're still getting ready for where God has and what he wants to do. So understand, all of life, God uses everything, and he's preparing you for him. Embrace that. Now, that was just a little freebie. Let's go to Psalm 92 and take apart one example of what God has for you in one section of Scripture. I'm really just modeling for you the things that God showed me as I was having my devotions. It was last year that we put this together, and I want you to embrace it as well. Psalm 92, first of all, there's a little subtitle that was added by the psalmist, and it said, "A psalm, a song for the Sabbath day." So what better day to share this than on Sunday with you? This is a perfect psalm for you. And it starts, verse 1, "It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High." It is good. Say that with me. It is. And the word good means good. And it's the same word that God used in the very first chapter of the Bible. And he looked at everything and he saw that it was good. It's not just a good idea. It's not maybe, you know, some things. It's truly good to give thanks to the Lord. It's one of the best things you can ever do. If you want to know that you're doing good today, start by giving thanks to him. In fact, giving thanks should be our default mode. It should be the automatic thing that we do. How many of you know that's often not the automatic thing we do? We often complain, we groan. Those all seem to be our default modes. But God says, giving thanks is good. And then I want you to look, because this is going to come up several times in this message, at how the verse is put together. The Psalms are a part of the wisdom literature. They're poetry in Hebraic form. So they don't use rhymes. They use what's called parallelism. meaning they'll have half of the verse will say one thing, and then the second half will be a parallel to it. And there are different ways. It can be a contrast, it can be a furthering of the thought, or it can be simply a re-expression in a way that tells you something else that's equal to it. So look at this. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, second half of the verse, and to sing praises to your name, O Most High. And so the psalmist is trying to show us, I believe, in this verse, that giving thanks is equal to singing praises. So some of us can think, oh, how am I going to just give thanks? I'm not sure how I'm going to do that. Well, he gave it to us. He says, if you will start singing praises, you are giving thanks. And today, I'm so glad every service we start by giving thanks because we're singing praises. It's a good thing. God says it is good to give thanks and to sing praises. And I want to invite you to make that your habit. In fact, my question to you is giving thanks your default mode? Is it what you do? And what I'd like to invite you to consider is, especially the beginning of the day, what are you doing to give thanks? What is your input mode in the morning? Way too often, we allow the input of some news channel or some Facebook post or something else to determine our day. I want to suggest to you this should be the start. And I'm thankful that God has given us worship music and praise music. Start there. Let His word and let His praise begin to invigorate you. You can get all the bad news later on in the day. Why don't you start by giving good news to Him? It is good to give thanks to the Lord. Now, the next verse is a beautiful progression because it's going to give us a spiritual rhythm for our day. Look at verse 2. To declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night. Let's take apart a little bit. First of all, it says to declare. And so if you look up that word, you'll find out the word means to make manifest. It literally means to make manifest. In other words, make it obvious to yourself and others. Make it obvious what you're feeling and what you are believing about God. Don't just leave it as suggested or implied. All right, how many husbands are there here today? I'm doing a little marriage illustrations here. All right, men, how many of you actually love your wives? You better raise your hand at this moment. That's good. You're safe, all right. Now, how many of you made that obvious to her this week? Oh, whoops. All right, that's good. Yeah, some has partially hand up, whatever. The point is this. Some men have said, oh, I told my wife I loved her. I did that 20 years ago, 30 years ago, last year. You know, it was at the altar. I told her. I made it obvious. Well, you know what? I need to give you a little hint. You need to make it obvious all the time. Do something creative. Do something in a new way. Make it obvious. Have you told your children that you love them? Well, make it obvious to them that there's no question that they know it. Make it something that they can see and they're clearly no question in any mind in their minds. So with that, it says that we need to declare your loving kindness. Make it obvious in the morning. Now, the word loving kindness is a Hebrew word. I'll try to pronounce it, chesed. And it means God's loving faithfulness or His faithful commitment, His covenant love to us. It's a word that says, I am committed to you regardless of what goes on. I've made a commitment to you. You realize that God is faithful even when we aren't. He's faithful even when we're not. And He's made that commitment to us. And may I invite you, start your morning. It says, declare this in the morning, reflecting or verbalizing one of God's constants in that day. God, thank you that you're holy. Thank you that you're merciful. Thank you that you're true. Thank you, Lord, that your goodness lasts forever. Thank you for your steadfastness. Thank you for your peace. Whatever it might be, let God inspire you. But start the morning saying, God, thank you for this aspect of who you are. Declare your loving kindness in the morning. And then the second half of the verse kind of builds as a contrast, kind of like another side of the coin, and says, and declare your faithfulness every night. Your faithfulness every night. May I invite you in the evening, recall an example of how God's been faithful to you that day. How have you been faithful today, Lord? What have you done? And sometimes it's a big, huge testimony. Sometimes it's a simple thing. But imagine if every day you started the day thanking Him for something about who He is and ended the day and thank you, Lord, for what you've done this day. Think how much better you'll go to rest with those things on your mind. We even tried it recently. We reflected as a family some examples of how he was faithful in that day. I invite you, God has given us, right here in this verse, a way to order your day, a spiritual rhythm for your life. Now, let's add another nugget. Let's go to verse 3. And then it says, on an instrument, it says, declare these things, sing praise, on an instrument of 10 strings. That's a serious violin right there. On the lute and on the harp. Now, we love this verse as our family. We play all kinds of stringed instruments. And then it says, with harmonious sound. With harmonious sound. I want to key in on that word there. That's in the New King James. But I want us to think for a moment, what does it mean to live in harmony? To give you an example, I want you to listen to a beautiful set of harmonious sounds from this little excerpt of Amazing Grace. Isn't that beautiful? You're going to have to look that one up. That's called Home Free with a guest named Peter Holland. But amazing harmony, isn't it there? Now, what is it like to live in harmony, to make something harmonious? Let me suggest to you a few things that takes or makes harmony. First of all, harmony is created by balance. It's created by all of the individuals involved, making sure they're in balance with one another. Nobody's sticking out. Nobody is trying to be the obvious soloist or make it really obnoxious. They're being in balance with each other. Second of all, it takes humility, where you're willing to let somebody else take the part. If we kept playing, you would have noticed every one of those gentlemen sang the solo at one point. They all let each other have a turn at it. Even our own worship team is such a picture of humility. If you notice, it's rare that there's just one person leading. They all take turns, and it's a beautiful picture of harmony. But not only is it humility, it's unity, but not uniformity. Unity, but not uniformity. Well, what I mean by that? We're working together, but we're not exactly alike. You know, as I look out here, I mean this as a compliment, you all look really different. And I don't mean to put anybody down. I just mean that you look so different and unique in the way God has made you. And yet the beauty is you're in unity with one another. That's harmony. Harmony doesn't mean you have everybody exactly the same kind of voice, same kind of style, same kind of look. It's all of these different parts that come together. And the last thing that makes harmony is constant adjustment. Constant adjustment, constantly flowing and working with one another. If you sing a music ensemble, you'll know that you have to be constantly aware of how you need to make adjustments. Even though you've worked it out, it may have to shift or change based on what's needed for that moment and what's going on. And so constant adjustment must always be there. And my question to you is, with those pictures of harmony, are you walking in harmony in your family? Are you able to balance with one another? Are you walking in humility? Are you balancing the ability to be in unity but not uniformity? And how about in your own church family? Is there harmony in this house? Are we working in that? This is a nugget for someone here today. And God gave it to us in this verse that we're to do this with harmonious sound. Now, let's look at verse 4. And this is one where I'm going to ask you for some observations here. It says, for you, Lord, have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the works of your hands. Can anyone tell me a word that was repeated in that verse? Repetition often gives us a hint. What's repeated? What? Works. Okay, works is repeated. Anything else? It's your works. And it started with, "For you, Lord, have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the works of your hands." Both times there's this repetition on God. I'm going to do what you are doing. I'm not going to be trying to do what I'm doing. God, it's your work. Now, here's a thought. Have you realized that our work is a place of effort and frustration? When we work hard, it's a place of effort. It's a struggle. It's a challenge. I'm going to try to do this for you, God. I'm going to make this happen. Now, God, bless what I'm doing. It's like this. Take a look at this picture. It's like trying to row a sailboat. Look, there's a sail. This person could be lifting that sail and be making a whole lot more progress, but they're trying to row a sailboat. Now, the flip side is his work is a place of joy and victory. His work is something that we just begin to join him in, and there's suddenly a sense of fruitfulness and fruition. Look at this picture. It's like trying to sail a rowboat. Look, there's still the oars there, but this person has put up their sail, and they're beginning to flow and to move where the Spirit would go, and there's a lot more fruitfulness. When I was ordained into the Assemblies of God, the theme of the ordination service was catch the wind of the Spirit. I'll never forget it because my daughter, Olivia, didn't forget it. How old would you have been, Olivia? 8 years old, maybe? 7 or 8 years old. She was listening along, and she was making notes, and then what she did is she made this little kite, and she put a note on it and said, "Daddy, I'm giving this to you because I want you to always remember to catch the wind of the Spirit." We took that kite and we put it in a little shadow box. I don't have any military shadow box, but I had an ordination shadow box, and there's that kite. And all of her spelling and all of the interesting, it was a nifty thing, but it was a remembrance. God wants us to move with him, with his wind. Catch his wind. Let's sail a rowboat and not row a sailboat. So my question is, whose work have you been doing recently? That's the nugget. What's the thought? Whose work have you been trying to do? Have you been trying to ask God to bless what you do? Or have you instead been asking God, what are you doing, and may I join you in that? Let's keep going. Verse 5. "O Lord, how great are your works. O Lord, how great are your works. Your thoughts are very deep. A senseless man does not know, nor does a fool understand this." So you've got this thought here. "O Lord, how great are your works." That's a declaration. And then there's a second half to this verse that explains it. It says, you can almost put in parentheses, "because your thoughts are very deep." Now let me give you a little equation. Deep thoughts lead to great works. Deep thoughts lead to great works. God has great works because his thoughts are very deep. Now think about it in our lives. Do we ever think very deeply? Do we ever pause to really reflect so that we can have, in turn, great works that come forth? There's a story told of two woodcutters that went out into the forest, and they were both kind of, in a sense, competing against each other to see who would be the more productive one, to cut down the most trees and harvest it. And they were both going at it with their axes, and the one guy, he was working hard. He was a machine. He was just nailing these trees, and he was looking, and the guy next to him was taking these breaks, like every hour. He just sat down. And the first guy said, "What's he doing? This isn't a place to be lazy. This is a place to work hard." But you know what happened? They got to the end of the day, and the guy who sat down every hour had cut more trees. You know what he was doing? He was sharpening his axe. The first guy was just whacking away, and by the end, his axe was now so dull, he could keep trying hard, and he was getting less and less results for the harder that he worked. Does that not seem to describe most of us? The second person was stopping and sharpening his axe every hour. And the sharper it was, the more efficient it was. He was doing more because he paused to have deep thoughts. Led to great works. I want you to look at this picture. Do you realize that cows are among the most productive animals alive? Coy thinks that's really funny. You know all about cows, Coy. They're out there in Coinjock, North Carolina, aren't they? Yeah, moo, yes. Anyway, so these cows produce a lot of fruit. They produce amazing amounts of milk, more than their calves will ever need. We have benefited from their productivity. Now, what are cows doing? Well, it seems like they're just sitting there. Well, I actually looked this up, laying there rather. I looked this up and I put it in here. So by word of my search, these cows are chewing the cud. All right, now I won't get into all the niceties of what it means to chew the cud. But let me just say it's this. Chewing the cud means that these cows are digesting what they ate and they're digesting it again. They keep feeding on it. And it doesn't look like hard work, but that time digesting and redigesting is producing a lot of milk. My invitation to you is eat God's word and then eat it again. And eat it again. The more you digest it, the more fruitfulness there will be. Now, there's a little plus to this picture I didn't realize, and it doesn't show up very well on the screen, but if you were to look back on those hills, there's a bunch of windmills. So there's a picture, again, of my previous point of allowing the wind of the Spirit to blow through your life and produce much fruit. So these cows right here are a picture of an amazing amount of productivity because they're stopping and they're chewing again. So my question to you is, are you taking time for deep thoughts that could lead to great works in your life? I'm preaching to myself. I'm a type A kind of person, doesn't want to stop much at all. But I know when I do stop and I sharpen the axe, I get a lot more accomplished. Think about this too. If you're going to share with somebody, most of the time you won't impress somebody with the number of words you speak. It's that one thing you say that makes all the difference. If you will pause and allow God to impart those amazing moments, then when somebody else needs that moment, you have it ready for them. And it's a gem. They go, wow, that one sentence was all I needed to hear. Not the previous 5 hours, just that one sentence. Now, verses 7-9 read like this. It says, when the wicked spring up like grass and when all the workers of iniquity flourish. How many of you have felt sometimes like the wicked are just springing up all around? They're springing up and they seem to do well and they seem to flourish. You know, they can put whatever they want on a song or in a movie or whatever, and it seems to get all this accolades and all that. But notice what it says next. It is that they may be destroyed forever. But you, Lord, are on high forevermore. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. Now, first of all, when it says, when they are springing up like grass, let's pause for a moment. When and where were the Psalms written? Where is this? Where is the psalmist living? The Middle East, in the desert. We're talking about grass that springs up in the desert. Grass is going to make it for one day, and then it's going to burn up. So this is a flourishing that is extremely short-lived. Here's the point I want you to grab on to. Perspective means everything. Perspective means everything. Understanding the perspective will help you to understand the bigger picture. In fact, when we see the Lord on high, notice what it said. But you, Lord, are on high forevermore. And because he said that, then he could say, for behold, your enemies shall perish. When we see where God is, we can understand how everything else fits. There's that perspective that goes in there. And so when we see the Lord on high, then we can see the ultimate end of the Lord's enemies. That's why it's so important in worship that most of worship, shall I say all of worship, should be on him and not on us. So we get the perspective straight. Now take a look at this cute little picture. The caption that comes with this picture is, wow, Mrs. Jesse, you are so tiny. What's wrong with these binoculars, the way she's holding them? She's got them backwards. She's looking through the big part, and she's seeing that person look so tiny. Can I suggest to you that's often how we look at God, from the wrong side of the binoculars? We look from the big ends, and God looks so small. And then we turn around, and we flip it around for our problems. We look at our problems from the small end, and they look so large. Turn the binoculars around. Look through the small end and see how big God is. Flip around, look through the big end and see how small your problems are. But the key is perspective. The key is perspective. Which perspective have you been using recently? Which thing have you been choosing to do? Again, if we'll start with the rhythm back in verse 2 of focusing on the Lord, then we will see the end of his enemies. Verse 10, but my horn you have exalted like a wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil. My eye also has seen my desire on my enemies. My ears hear my desire on the wicked who rise up against me. Notice, my eyes and ears are involved in watching the victory. But the key to the victory is verse 10. Look, verse 10 says, but my horn, which means my strength, you have exalted like a wild ox. I have been anointed with, and here's the key word, fresh oil. Would you say that word? Fresh. Fresh means verdant, green, or new. It was a horticultural word and meant something that was full of vibrancy and life. And notice, this is a time where you, as you're mining God's word, realize that there's a connection between the verses. It says, I've been anointed with fresh oil. And the very next thing it says, my eye also has seen my desire on my enemies. The key is this, the connection is this. Fresh anointing brings spiritual victory. Fresh anointing. Not anointing from 10 years ago. Not from when you got saved. Not even from several months ago. But have you been anointed today? Is there a freshness about having come into his presence? Because that's going to bring spiritual victory in your life. There's a book over in the Resource Center, if it's not already checked out, called Dressed to Kill. And it's a book about the Ephesians 6 spiritual armor, the armor of God. And he talks in there about the shield. We tend to think of the shield being a big, heavy thing of, you know, maybe like, I don't know, some really heavy product. It was really very light, but it was about 8 or 10 hides of an animal stretched very tightly over a wood frame. And it was brought so tightly that it was basically impermeable because it had so many layers. But the key to a shield that would always defend you was being anointed regularly with oil. What happens to leather if it's not regularly anointed with oil? It gets brittle, it cracks, it gets dry, and it would shatter. The oil that needs to cover your shield of faith is the oil of the Holy Spirit of a fresh anointing every day. Your faith will quench every dart of the evil one as long as there's the oil. Now, I should add there, there's a second part of it. They would, right before a battle, and so it's in oil, but they also dipped it in water so that when they battled, the fiery flames of those arrows were quenched by it. So we need the oil of the Holy Spirit and the water of his word. Those two together will defeat the enemy. So where are you in your spiritual victory? How fresh is your anointing today? Getting close, last paragraph of the chapter, verse 12. The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Now, as we take this verse and we begin to look at it and dig in there, we notice a type of a literary function here. What kind of literary thing is this here? When it says you shall flourish like a palm tree and grow like a cedar. What is that? Anybody remember from way back in... Simile, thank you. All right, we got back over there some English people. Yeah, it's a simile or, you know, it's in, or a metaphor says you actually are this, but it says it's going to be like. So we've got a comparison. We got to think, okay, the righteous shall flourish. Now, it is another flourishing, but this is a long-lasting flourishing. We're supposed to flourish like a palm tree. So I began to meditate. What's a palm tree like? And why would the psalmist say this? Well, first of all, when we think of palm trees, we think of what? Like Florida, California, something like that. But these palm trees aren't there. Look and see where a palm tree might be in this kind of setting. I think it's there. Next slide. There it is. These are palm trees growing at the oasis of En Gedi on the western shore of the Dead Sea. Okay, so this is right there in the Middle East. These are palm trees flourishing where? Flourishing in the desert. These are, and the psalmist says, we can flourish in the desert. Does anybody sense that right now we're in some ways living in a desert in our world? We're being called to flourish in a wasteland. How can we do that? We'll take a look at that again. Keep that in your mind's eye. Let me suggest we can flourish like a palm tree, number one, by making sure we are close to the water source. Go ahead to the next slide and give them these points. We want to be close to the water source. But not only close to water source, we've got to have what? Deep roots. Roots that go down deep. You see those trees, the water wasn't immediately apparent right there, but obviously they had gotten down far enough that those roots we're gravitating to the water. You know, some of the most healthy trees are the ones that have gone through hardship and have had to dig deep roots. We need to have deep roots to flourish in the desert. Thirdly, we need to be in partnering with others in close community. We need others around us. The trees actually need one another, actually to reproduce and to further grow. But also, there's a coming together that helps. Now, take a look at this tree. This is not a palm tree. And this is a cute little October maple tree. Look at the next one. You'll see where this is. I don't know if you can tell. That's the little tree out by the side of the road, just over here. It was a tree that Generations Christian Fellowship donated to Harvest when we were planted from here. And it's doing very well. I often took a look at it to see whether it was dying, then maybe I was dying. But it hasn't died. And so it is flourishing in the shadow of the other trees. It is being blessed by that community. And that's what our own family has felt. We've always felt that we have been blessed by Harvest Assembly. The years that we weren't here, and now definitely the years we're back, we are blessed by being in community with all of you. And you need that as well. You will not flourish in the desert unless you have found that community that you can be close to. More about that in just a moment. Now, it also says we are going to be growing like a cedar in Lebanon. Take a look at what a cedar looks like in Lebanon. It told me this was. I couldn't verify it. I didn't personally go take the picture. But look how big and tall it is, a cedar tree in Lebanon. Well, what is that simile like? What is that saying about us? Well, number one, I think it's saying that we are a picture of great perspective. This is a picture of great perspective. You're on the mountain. You can see far away. Not only that, it's standing strong and straight. It's a tree that is not bending over. It's a picture of our bold witness, of our clarity in the way we're standing for Him. But I like this last one as I was reflecting on a cedar tree. What's distinctive about a cedar tree? The smell. The smell. If I could have had a chance, I would have bought a whole bag of cedar chips and passed them through the congregation. And you would smell that. And it's a distinctive fragrance, isn't it? All right, I don't want to offend you, but do you realize that all of you smell? You do. You have some kind of smell coming off of you. Is it the fragrance of Christ? That's the invitation, that you would have the fragrance of Christ. Now, the fragrance of Christ, it says in 2 Corinthians, either is attractive to some and actually is repellent to others who aren't open to the Lord. But God has called us to grow like a cedar and have a distinctive fragrance. What is your fragrance? What do you smell like? Are you there? Are you a palm tree and a Lebanon cedar? God says we can compare ourselves to that. Now, verse 13, one of the key conclusions in this chapter. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish, there's that word again, flourish in the courts of our God. Those who are, notice, now there's two parts, but it seems to be equated with each other. If you are planted in the house of the Lord, you will flourish in the courts of our God. Now, let's make it even simpler. Planting results in flourishing. If you are planted, you flourish. Some of us want to flourish without being planted. See, one of the worst conditions of a Christian, and hear me, is to be a spiritual vagabond. To be a spiritual, what do I mean by a spiritual vagabond? Someone is always packing their bags and trying somewhere else. Someone who thinks the grass is greener somewhere else and they're moving on. We usually put it in spiritual terms. Well, the Lord has now called me to this church. The Lord has now called me to this setting and all that. And there are times that you're called. But may I share that many times we're not being called. We're just getting restless. Here's two pictures of plants that will not flourish. This one has no roots. Now, hopefully it's being transplanted or something, or it's going to be connected with something. But as it is right now, this plant is not going to flourish. Look at the next one. Or the picture of bean plants that are constantly uprooted. Now, again, I don't know if that's the case, but I want you to get that picture. We had some azaleas, I believe it was, that we planted, and we just didn't like where they were. So we tried again. And a third time, we kept replanting these azaleas, and by that point, they almost literally said to us, we are so exhausted, you keep uprooting us. They just kind of gave up the ghost, and the azaleas are no more, because we kept uprooting them, kept moving them around. And so I want to encourage you today. I want to exhort you today simply in these ways. Number one, find a Lord's house. Actually get rooted. There are people that come from all around the world to go to school here, and they spend the whole time here not really landing anywhere. Now, I'm speaking to people and students today that have found this house, and they're rooted, and this is largely the choir here, but may I encourage this to you, and you encourage others to find a Lord's house and get rooted. Second of all, don't constantly move around. Avoid being constantly uprooted. Like, well, I'm here, but now I'm going to move to here. And here's the reason why you can avoid. Here's the two things that will keep you from constantly being uprooted. Number one, don't look for perfection. Do you realize that there could be a perfect church out there, but the moment that you join it, it became imperfect? I hate to break it to you. There is no perfect church. Second of all, don't constantly compare. Avoid the comparison game. You know, this is one of the hardest things. It's one of the blessings and the challenge. Have you noticed, let's say you want to buy a refrigerator or buy a computer. So you look it up online, and then they have those things called reviews. And so you've got some people are saying, this refrigerator is like the next best thing since sliced bread. And somebody else says, this refrigerator is a piece of junk, and you need to throw it out now. You go, now which review should I embrace here? Computers. And after a while, you begin to think, I can't buy anything because somebody doesn't like every product. Somebody else thinks it's the greatest thing. The people have evaluated churches. You can get reviews from a church. You know, like, well, this church, the worship really starts great, but at the end, it's not good. Or the carpet in this church is really nice. Or these people are really friendly, but they won't pay attention to you later. Or the pastor's really good most of the time, about 3 weeks out of the year or whatever, you know, that kind of thing, you know, and you get all these evaluations, you go, I don't think I can go to any church because they're all got flaws. Well, I have news for you. Every church has flaws. Find a church and stick with it until God releases you, not until you release you. Hopefully that makes sense. All right, so avoid the comparison game. And my question is this, are you firmly planted in the Lord's house? May I share with you, as we're seeking God's direction, all we said, we're going to come back and be planted at Harvest. And it's been a blessing to our home and to our family to just say, we're going to be here. And I want to encourage you likewise. Now, let's jump on to verse 14. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing. Noticing a theme through this whole chapter? To declare that the Lord is upright, he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. I have really great news for you as I close this message. Spiritual vitality has no age limits. Oh, you can say that a little better. Let's say it with me. Spiritual vitality has no age limit. It doesn't matter how old you are. You're not doomed to die and wither spiritually. Now, Paul says an outward man may be wasting away. But what does he say next in a beautiful picture of contrast? But the inward man is being renewed day by day. I don't care whether you're 5 or whether you're 105. I don't think either age is in this room. We all fit somewhere in between there. God says you can be spiritually vibrant and flourishing and have vitality. It doesn't matter the age. And so with that, I want you to embrace these last two verses by reading them with me. I've personalized them. Let's declare it together out loud. I shall still bear fruit in old age. I shall be fresh and flourishing. And I shall declare that the Lord is upright, that he is my rock, and that there is no unrighteousness in him. Can you say amen to that? That's who we are. Now, my closing slide looks a lot like my opening slide. God has front-loaded his word with gems. May I encourage you to cultivate a love for God's word. Cultivate it and just keep digging. Bow your heads with me. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to share my love for your word with these who do love your word. I just want to make them a little more hungry and thirsty today. I pray, Lord, that they will embrace the digging process. And as they do so, they will discover wondrous things in your law. They will discover even the same passage brings more and more out of it. Just like the cow that embraces that chewing the cud, and they become more and more productive. Father, I pray for those that need a spiritual rhythm in their lives, that they would be willing to reflect on you in the morning and give thanks for what you've done in the evening. I pray that they would live in harmony with one another in the Christian community that you placed them. Lord, I pray that they would move with your spirit. I ask, Father, they would think deep thoughts and see great works. I pray, Lord, they would get your perspective. I pray for a fresh anointing. And I pray, Lord, that they, more than ever, they would commit themselves to being planted where you have them and that they would flourish in that place. Father, thank you. So many wonderful lessons in one chapter of your word. I pray that you will continue to bring great fruit into the lives of every person present, and may it bring you glory, because ultimately, going back to our first illustration, you're preparing us for you. We look forward to that day when we will know we've become more like you because of all of the steps of preparation. Thank you, Father, for it. Now, Lord, be glorified in us and through us. If you agree, would you say amen?
Amen.
God bless you. Have a wonderful week. Amen.